You know, coming up on Easter, are you ready for a corny Easter joke? All right, a corny Easter joke. Since I'm not here next week in Bible study, we are meeting in 2 weeks because next week is Easter and there's no adult Bible study during Easter, but I will be back in 2 weeks, okay, 2 weeks. But so I couldn't tell you my Easter joke on Easter, so I'll tell you now, just in preparation for Easter, okay? After Jesus' trial, Pontius Pilate went up to Joseph and said, Joseph, I got a question. I'm really concerned. I don't know what's happening. And Joseph says, what about? And he goes, you're one of the richest men I know in Jerusalem. And I heard you bought that nice tomb for you and your family. And now I hear you're giving it to Jesus. And with that, Joseph turned and looked at Pontius Pilate and said, yeah, well, he told me he only needed it for the weekend. I saved that joke for sophisticated, biblically literate people. So anyway, well, that's it for today. Thanks for coming. I'm really glad to be here. Today, we're continuing on our series in Ephesians. And when I chose Ephesians, I knew that this particular day and this particular teaching was coming, okay? And I thought, well, you know, it's in the Bible. We need to talk about it, this and that and the other thing. But there are differences of opinion on this passage of Scripture. And I'm telling you, my wife is my witness. For the last 3 weeks, I have been poring over this Scripture, and you are the recipients today. I hope you enjoy it. I hope that it will cause you to think. I know that. But then you're thinking people, so I wasn't too worried about that. But this is one of those passages of Scripture that I'm telling you are differences of opinion. However, I will state my case before you, and you as thinking people will determine in your mind whether it is true or whether you string me up as a heretic by my thumbs, okay? I'm confident that won't happen. But I'm leaving it to you, and we'll jump in. Now you're curious, let's get going, shall we? All right. This is Ephesians. This is Paul. And Paul, in the first three chapters, has been describing the power of Jesus Christ and his authority over the church. Great theology in the first three chapters. Beginning at chapter 4, he gets practical. And we're coming to the end and the transition from his emphasis on the spiritual gifts and being filled with the Spirit, and we are transferring into Paul's understanding, if Christ is Lord of the church, what does that look like in the family? And so today we are there. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, for Paul, for his faith, for his courage, for his openness to the Holy Spirit to receive your revelation and then to put it to print so that the church in Ephesus and the surrounding communities of faith might entertain the gospel in a way in which Jesus is Lord and Savior. And to us today, we stand amazed. Give us your Spirit and help us to apply this truth to our lives and our living. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians, gospel, hope, and the world. How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? This was last week's presentation. I don't have time to go through it in detail today because we're moving forward. However, if you saved your notes from last week, you still might find them helpful. How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? I'll give you a brief review, and then we've got to jump into our text. Going back to verse 18 and 19, this is just a reminder. Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to be spending some time on that phrase because it's the transitional sentence that makes everything else fall into place. Be filled with the Spirit, writes Paul, as you sing psalms. Actually, that word sing right there in the Greek is really talk. It's really communicate. It is address. Address psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, according to Paul, there are four behavioral characteristics that a Spirit-filled believer exhibits. Last week, we talked about how is it that you create an environment that allows you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This week in the transition, we're taking a look from Paul's perspective of people who are exhibiting that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So last week, it was, how do you get filled with the Spirit? This week, those who are filled with the Spirit, what does it look like? This is Paul's understanding. Number one, a person filled with the Spirit addresses one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Greek word there, laleo, means to speak or to say. Now, this is interesting to me because, you know, we have the Word of God, we have Scriptures, and so we really don't think what it was like pre-Scriptures, okay? I mean, really, Paul was in the midst of writing Scriptures, okay? So the Scriptures really hadn't been diffused to all the churches. Maybe the ones that Paul visited, he left them their letters, they had those to go over. But to other churches, it didn't happen. Does that mean that the Christian church wasn't meeting for worship? No, of course not. So that is telling you that even in the early church, worship communities were writing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And, you know, they probably had a top 10 list that circulated with all the churches, but they didn't have the Scriptures to read. So what did they do? They memorized the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. And so a person filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, is one who out of the joy of knowing the Lord was speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Number two, according to Paul, a person filled with the Holy Spirit was one who was singing and making music in their heart. There is a sense of joy that comes when you're filled with the Holy Spirit that you just can't help but sing and music in your heart and do that. And that's even for those of you who can't carry a tune in the basket, okay? It says in Scripture that make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It doesn't say you have to sing in pitch, okay? So, but the point is, in your heart, you can't contain yourself and you're making music as a sign that you've been filled with the Spirit. And three, according to Paul in the passage of Scripture we just read, a person filled with the Spirit is always giving, always outside of themselves, giving whenever there's a need. And fourth, and this is what is interesting, being filled with the Spirit, according to Paul, the evidence is that you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is all connected to the phrase, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we don't often think of that. But this is the transition into his teaching on the family, submitting to one another in verse 21. Last week, we looked at numbers 1 through 3 because we didn't have time to look at 4. 4 is submitting to one another. This week, we'll study number 4, submitting to one another. Here's the text. Be subject to one another out of reverence of Christ. Remember this in your mind. I'll explain it all the way through, but it's because you're filled with the Holy Spirit that you can be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So today's lesson, the transition word, but it belongs to that which preceded, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Lord, be with us as we seek to understand what it is that you have written and given to Paul to share with us today. So, here we're starting now today's lesson. I'm entitled this, Spiritual Partnerships of Submission and Love. We're going to review briefly Paul's spiritual context for Christian relationships. Then we're going to venture into marriage as a spiritual context for mutual submission and love. And then thirdly, how do we create a partnership of mutual submission and love? We may not get to all of this today, but I'll get into it as far as we can. But I think you will find it interesting. Okay, Paul's spiritual context for Christian relationships. And I'm pretty confident that this may come as a new understanding of you, yet it is based on God's word. So we as intellectual, biblically literate people need to say, what is Paul saying and how do we live into it? According to Paul, before we can be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, we must first be filled with the Spirit. 5:18. Okay? Now, remember, these four evidences or marks of characteristics of behavior for people who are filled with the Spirit, they all belong together grammatically. To understand what Paul means, be filled with the Spirit, we must understand how he used the Greek verb filled to describe the experience. So, I'm going to get a little nerdy for a minute so you can understand the Greek and the implication that Paul is saying. Paul uses verb tenses to clarify what he means. Now, that's no surprise. The Greeks didn't invent that. And we use tenses, verb tenses, to help clarify what it is that we're thinking and we're going to communicate. The Greeks did that as well. And as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. Okay? So, being written in Greek, it falls under the understanding that this is how Greek is written. And so Paul, who understood Greek and Hebrew and a bunch of other languages that he picked up along the way, made it so that people who understood Greek could see what it was he was saying. So this is what we're doing. Be filled, as he said there in verse 18, is in the imperative mood. So what is the imperative mood? Be filled is means that being filled is not a tentative proposal. It is an authoritative command. Paul is not saying, I suggest to you that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is giving a command. He's saying, be filled, you be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is obligatory, not optional. So this right there should shudder our thinking a little bit. Because we think, you know, somebody said this to me earlier, or you did. As we said, being filled with the Spirit is something that I'll get around to it someday. Not according to Paul. If you're a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you have accepted him into your heart, you also receive the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, live up to the confession of your faith. Not as a choice, but as an expression of what is true. Number two in Greek, be filled is in the plural form. He didn't say, you as individuals be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's addressed to the whole Christian community. Anyone who confesses Christ as Lord and Savior and has entered in to a Christian relationship with Jesus Christ and has received the Holy Spirit, all, he addresses all, are to be filled with the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is not an elitist privilege given to people like Jason, but available for all the people of God. Now, we should take pause on that. Thank you, Lord. Okay? Number three in the Greek, be filled is in the passive voice. Okay? Now, Greek is a little bit more particular about active and passive voice. Active, as you can imagine, is something you do. In the passive voice, it's something you receive. Okay? This is important. It is an action of the Holy Spirit that we receive. It is not something we do. And all this is in the phrase, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so, you know, what kind of an environment, this was last week's talk, do we create for ourselves that enhances our ability to be filled with the Spirit, which is, because of the passive voice, given to us by God? It's not something we earn. It's something that is given to us as a matter of our Christian commitment to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. This means there's no technique to learn and no formula to recite. If there was, Paul would have told us. He would have said, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is how you do it. Now, Paul says, you already have the Holy Spirit, so act like it. Okay? What is essential is a penitent turning from what grieves the Holy Spirit and an openness to the Spirit to fill us. We went over this in detail last Sunday, okay? But God loves us so much that he does not allow us to meander into sin without first making us aware that, oops, maybe we shouldn't do this. Maybe scriptures is true. We need to refrain from doing this. We need to protect ourselves. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings that to bear in our minds and allows us to make the choice whether we're going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit or not. So what is essential is that when the Holy Spirit says you ought not to go there, okay, We need to pay attention and we need to turn, because if we don't, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Holy Spirit is here to help you grow into faith and nurture you and flowing through you to other people. And if and we need to cultivate a voice of the Holy Spirit. And when we're meandering, the Holy Spirit says, nah, we need to hear that. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. So we turn. We talked about this last week, the difference between conviction and repentance. We begin with the saying, oh, is the Holy Spirit speaking to me, by being convicted and saying, no, we shouldn't ought to go that way. But just knowing that we shouldn't go that way is only the front end of a twofer. Conviction and then repentance, which means to turn and go the other way. It means you're walking this way, you're convicted, you go, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, and then you turn around and you walk toward the direction that God would have you go. That's all part and parcel of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is significant that the parallel passage in Colossians reads, Colossians and Ephesians have a lot of the same teaching. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We must never separate the Spirit and the word. Okay, never. Which is good news, because the Spirit will never lead you into anything that the Scripture doesn't affirm. To obey the word and to surrender to the Spirit are virtually identical. Okay? Because when Jesus had his disciples together on the last night that he was with them, when they were together, he says, I'm going to leave you, but I will send you another, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will come and will bring to mind and teach you everything that I have instructed you to do. There is a link between God's word written and the Holy Spirit. And finally, being filled is in the present tense. What does that mean? In Greek, there are two kinds of imperatives. An aorist tense, describing a single action that happens at a particular point in time. It happens. It's gone. That's it. That's aorist. Never to be repeated. That's aorist. But in the present tense, and as an imperative, where the action is continuous, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Thus, when Paul says to us, be filled with the Spirit, he uses a present imperative, implying that we are to experience the continuous act of being filled. Which, by the way, backing up to number one, is obligatory. Okay? The fullness of the Spirit is not a once-for-all experience, but a privilege to be renewed continuously by believing and being an obedient heart. Now, for those of you that, well, how can this be? Well, let me see if I can explain it. According to the Bible, at conversion, we receive the Spirit, and yet we need to be continuously reminded of the Spirit's presence every day and in every moment of every day. Both are true simultaneously. According to 1 Corinthians 12:3, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you also receive the Holy Spirit. If you need more information than 1 Corinthians 12:3, you can read about it in Romans 8, 9, and in John 3, 5, and 6. Okay? It's the same thing. Becoming a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, I love it. It says, you cannot confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without the Holy Spirit. So when you pray to be filled with the Spirit, you are acknowledging the Spirit's presence that is already in your life and inviting the Spirit to work God's will in and through you. You're not asking God to fill you again with the Holy Spirit, but to activate in you the existential knowledge that the Spirit wants to do in and through you what the Spirit wants to do. You don't have to pray again and say, Lord, fill me again with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there. No, you're saying, God, give me awareness by the Spirit to see that you are with me and guide and direct me in what I am to do. There is a difference between knowing, this is key now, and submitting to that knowledge. How many of you know a lot of knowledge that you find in the Bible? You got it in your heads. Those of you that didn't raise your hand, let me introduce you. The Bible is God's word. And in God's word are contained truths that God has revealed in the Old Testament to Israel and the New Testament, the church. Okay? I meet every Friday with an atheist friend, and we have courted a relationship. Okay? In essence, he's trying to convert me to atheism, and I'm trying to create an environment that allows him to see Jesus. And we have some pretty deep conversations, okay? One of the conversations he said to me, I asked the question, I said, what is preventing you from believing in God? And he thought for a minute, and he said, well, God has never spoken to me. And I smiled, and I says, I have a fix for you. And he goes, what's that? I said, you want to hear God's voice? He says, well, okay, I'll bite. What do I need to do? And I said, read the Bible out loud. Think of the theology behind that. All right, so now this is where it's going to get deep for us today. Submission and love in relationships. See, it's one thing to hear God's voice, and it's another thing to submit to it. Amen? Do you know the difference? Okay. By submitting, you're saying, I don't maybe feel like this is what I ought to do, but the Word of God says this is what I ought to do, and therefore I'm submitting to the Word of God, and I'm moving in the direction that I believe the Word of God wants me to go. Be with me, Holy Spirit. Here we go. Oh, and by the way, Holy Spirit, I've never been there before. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ is 5:21. Now this is connected to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Submitting to one another is a mark of being filled with the Spirit. According to Paul, I didn't make this up. The imperative is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And the next four examples or marks of being filled with the Spirit are participles that point to being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says. It's all linked together. Submitting, and that verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is to be what? Mutual. I'll say it again. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ is mutual, be submitted to one another. Submitting is an all-inclusive Christian obligation. You know, this makes sense when you look at it from the 30,000-foot view. If we are in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ and they see us meandering, and they say, Randy, I understand that you believe this. Yes, I do. Then they said, well, Is this really something that is healthy for you in your Christian faith, or healthy for the Spirit to work through you towards other people? If the answer is no, I submit to their observation of me. Do you understand that? And aren't you glad that you have Christian friends who care for you enough to walk alongside you and to encourage you in the faith? And this is a mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is that you're open to receive it. Whoa! Jesus Christ himself is the paragon of humility and submissiveness. He submitted his will to the Father, emptied of himself his status and his rights, and humbled himself to serve, even to come to earth and take on human form. So unless we didn't understand it, we could see it enacted in and through him. He submitted himself to God. So in the new order that Paul is writing about being a Christian in the church today, that he, meaning Christ, had created in the church, he calls his followers to follow in his footsteps. See, I can already feel the resistance. Wait a minute. I don't know if I can submit to so-and-so. I don't know if I like them. They vote the other political party. Ooh, we're getting close now, aren't we? Paul is saying, I don't care what political party they are. And if they're a fellow Christian, a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to submit to them. Scripture says, you are to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Humility is a characteristic that all members of God's new society are to demonstrate. Humility is a characteristic of all members of God's new society to demonstrate. The very notion of submission, however, is out of fashion today. Have you noticed? I am an American and I submit to nobody. See, the fear is in our society that if we submit, we're going to lose our freedom. But in Christ, it's the opposite. You gain your freedom by submitting to Christ. Say, believe it or not, as human beings, even apart from the Christian faith, we all submit to something. My encouragement to you is to consider submitting to the one who died for you, who already has proved your value in that he went to the cross for you. But we submit to so many other things: fame, glory. But the disappointment in submitting to anything outside of Christ is that eventually it will let you down and you become enslaved to it. Why? Because you can never get enough of it. If I just did it better, or if I did it longer, if I work harder to it. See, it's in the mode that the only way we can prove ourselves is by what we do. And Jesus said, no, I've done it for you. You are to receive it. Submit to me. And that's a challenge. And by the way, it will be for the rest of your Christian lives on earth. Just about the time you think you get it figured out and you finally submit to it in your life, you go, man, God, I get it. Thank you. It's taken me a long time like that. I get it. It's working in my life. This is Wednesday, you know, and God says, great, because on Thursday we're going to start on something else. It is totally at variance with contemporary attitudes, submission is, of permissiveness and freedom. Today, any talk of subjection is almost sure to arouse an angry protest of one form or another. This is what we're up against. And so we have to decide in ourselves, to whom are we going to submit? You never want your Christian faith to be something to please somebody else who suggested you might consider it. You want the Christian faith to be something that you have chosen. Ours is an age of liberation, they say, and anything that smells like oppression is deeply resented and strongly resisted. This is part of the problem we have with Christianity in our culture. Yet Christians are called to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. The essence of Paul's instruction is submitting and love. Yeah, scripture says, how do you show your love to Jesus Christ? You submit to his word. These words, when used in other contexts, can have different meanings. Yet when used in a devoted, caring relationship, it is not easy to clearly distinguish between them. Love and submission. For example, Paul's word for Christian love, agape, has three essential qualities. This is his word agape for is the Greek translation of Christian love. Now listen, I'm going to give them to you. There's three of them. You've heard it from me before. But you could also hear in there submission. What are they? One, it's unconditional. There's no conditions on agape love. A condition was, I'll love you if we can have chocolate ice cream for dessert. That's a condition. Okay? Doesn't help your calorie intake either. Second, love is sacrificial. Did you know that it costs you something to love another person? Time, talent, finances, energy, emotions. If your love isn't sacrificial, it isn't Christian love. That means you're getting something out of it. And Christian love is always other-focused. It's never about you. It's about the need in the other person. That is Christian love. Can you see how this is a setup for submitting? It's unconditional. That means I'm submitting what I would like to see happen out of this relationship because God's calling me to love you. It's sacrificial. I'm submitting to the energy and what I need to do in order to show you love. I'm submitting that my will to yours. Remember Christ? Not my will, but. And it's always other focused. Submitting to the other person. So, what does it mean to love? It is to willingly sacrifice oneself for another as Christ sacrificially gave his life for us on the cross. What does it mean to submit? Now, look how these are interchangeable. It was to willingly give oneself up to someone else as Christ willingly gave himself up for the church. Do you see the connection? And Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He could have said, love one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. This submission and love are two aspects of the very same sacrificial offering, namely that selfless self-giving is the foundation of an enduring and growing Christian spirit-filled relationship. A sign that you are spirit-filled is your willingness to submit or love. Self-giving is never easy, not ever easy. Mistype. Self-giving is never easy, which is why we need the Spirit's presence in the relationship. Because the Spirit is telling us and guiding us and giving us courage. The truth is, all self-sacrifice can be painful, even though it is the way of service and the means to self-realization. Why? Because it's sacrificial. Why? Because it costs us something. Indeed, love and pain appear to be inseparable since we are still living in our fallen state. We say we give our life over to Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, but have you noticed that's an ongoing commitment? Have you noticed, this is Palm Sunday, how many of you have arrived? How many of you have completed and everything? You're completely done. You've ticked all the boxes as a Christian, and there's nothing else left for you to learn. If that's the case, please come up and see me after the talk. The giving of oneself to another is a recognition of the worth of the other person. Whoa! Sounds like love, doesn't it? If I'm submitting to you, I'm saying I love you and I care for you. Do you understand that? You have value in my eyes. I want the best for you. I want you to flourish. And the Christian calling here is for you to submit to love. For if I give myself to another, it can only be because I value the other person so highly that I want to sacrifice myself in order that he, she may more fully experience the love of Christ through me. It's by submitting to the other person that you create an environment that allows the Holy Spirit in you to work. And I think it's okay when you say, God, I really don't feel like it. Then your prayer could be, the Holy Spirit's in me. Your prayer could be, Holy Spirit, fill me so that I can fill in the blank. And it is in sacrificing on behalf of another that we find purpose and meaning in our lives. Those who find their life will lose it, Jesus said, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. Pretty powerful words. You go, I don't know what God wants me to do. I keep looking for a mission. I keep looking for something. Well, here it is. God puts you in a relationship with somebody in need, and you submit in love to meet that need. There is your mission. It's not about you trying to find your life. It's that you are losing your life for Christ's sake, and it's in that that you find, whoa. We show sacrificial love by submitting our wills and desires to meet another person's needs. And the reward for such an enterprise is unspeakable joy. It's the awareness that God made you for that very moment. And when you see the response, you go, whoa, there's no greater joy. No greater joy. All right. So, marriage as a spiritual context for mutual submission and love. Notice the key phrase here is mutual submission. How can that be with what we just read? Okay, I'm done. Let's take a look at that. What is true for deep personal Christian relationships is especially true for Christian marriage. By the way, for those of you who are single, Paul already addressed you. It says you are to mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In that sentence alone, it doesn't say you have to get married. But what is true for general experience in the Christian church is especially true in marriage. That's what Paul is saying. It is the essence of the marriage relationship that through submission and love, each person is seeking to enable the other to become more fully himself and herself within the harmonious complementarity of the sexes. Now, this is powerful. This is powerful stuff. This is life-changing stuff. In a Christian marriage, there is the pain of adjustment, the old independent me, myself, and I giving way to the new interdependent we. Remember agape love. Unconditioned, sacrificial, and other-focused. There is also the pain of vulnerability as closeness to them one another leads to self-exposure to mutual knowledge, and knowledge to the risk of rejection. If you haven't had this experience, you haven't been married. So husbands and wives should not expect to discover harmony without conflict. They must work at building a relationship of love, respect, and truth. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, about speaking the truth in love. And then submitting to what you hear, which was presented in truth and love. See how it all fits hand in glove? According to Paul, a Christian marriage is enabled by participation of the Holy Spirit in the marriage relationship. Oh, there's a thought. You know, we have a tendency to believe that Christianity is all about what is happening in me. And Paul says, no, it's not. Have you ever considered inviting the Holy Spirit into your marriage? Paul's practical, down-to-earth, marital instructions follow his command to be filled with the Spirit. From Paul's perspective, a Christian marriage is a Spirit-driven affair. A Christian marriage. Without the participation of the Spirit in the marriage, the couple is left to navigate their relationship by their own wisdom and power. Look, if God gave you the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct you and then give you courage to live the Christian life, why would you opt out of that just because you're married? If anything, marriage should tell you you need it more than ever. So Paul teaches to experience a Christian marriage, you must first be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You cannot understand the rest of what I have to say if you don't first understand this. Husbands and wives, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. Most Bibles, that is a quote. Paul's reference to the submission of wives to their husbands needs clarification. In the Greek, 5:22, which is, wives, be subject to your husband as you are to the Lord. That's 5:22 Ephesians. In the Greek, in that 5:22, does not begin a new section contra many of Bible versions. In other words, 22 is linked to 21. Now, listen to this. This is, in fact, 5:22 in the original Greek, according to Paul's hand, does not have a main verb or even a participle of its own, relying instead on the participle submitting, be subject, in 5:21. This blew me away. I got out my Greek New Testament, I was reading through it, and I couldn't believe it. I had to read it again. So according to the Greek, this is what it would say. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. There is no extra imperative there that says be subject. That is an addition. So why do we even have that? That's the question I ask myself. Self, why would somebody do that to Paul's words? Well, let me just say this. For those people who translate the Bibles, it is very, very difficult proposition. First of all, you have to know two languages from one to the other. But knowing is not it, because you have to fall into the idioms that are unique to one culture and try to find a parallel idiom in the other culture. That's almost impossible. And you have to deal with the culture in which it was written, and you're trying to apply it to a different culture. My hat goes off to people who translate the Bible. It's a difficult proposition. And so when people are translating that, they go, oh, did you know that 5:22 doesn't have a verb? Let's put one in there. But when they do, it changes the emphasis on the syllable. And not only that, they didn't put it in a participle like the four mentioned above. They put it as an imperative. But nowhere is that found in Paul's writing. This is important because it shows that the injunction to wives is not separate from the injunction to mutual submission of all believers within the body of Christ, but flows from it. This is good stuff. It shows that Paul is not requiring submission from wives only, and therefore relegating wives to a subordinate place within the marriage. It's not about hierarchy from Paul's perspective. It's about mutual submission from Paul's perspective. It is clear that Paul prefaces the injunction to husbands and wives with a command to submit to one another. And it's in that context that everything else that flows from his pen coalesces. Paul then continues by outlining what this will mean for wives and what it will mean for husbands. Ephesians 5:22 is widely used to support a doctrine of hierarchy in the Christian marriage. There are churches that split over this, by the way. And paragraphing in many Bibles enhances that interpretation by splitting verse 22 from its immediate context. This verse sets down the principle of mutual submission, which Paul then explores in 5:22 through 6:9, which we will enter into. In particular, a wife's submission to her husband is to be as to the Lord. She has only one Lord, Christ, but her devotion to her husband is to be of the same quality as her devotion to God. And in mutual submission, guess what? A husband shows his love for his wife by following Christ's example of humility and self-sacrifice, clearly forms of submission. There is no hint in this passage that the husband exercises power or authority over his wife, according to the original Greek. The husband is not commanded to be the head, but is described in metaphorical terms as the head of the wife. What does that mean? We'll get into this next time we meet because I don't have time to finish this. The term head has been explained in several different ways: ruler, supreme, governor, boss, or source. The word is capable of these meanings and is used as such in other contexts. However, the way a word is used in its primary context defines more clearly its meaning. It doesn't make sense that Paul should be using all possible meanings of the word here, since the context is not about the ruling of Christ in the church, but of his self-giving sacrifice for the church. It is more likely that this is the most sensible meaning. What Paul is referencing when he describes the husband as head is the caring, giving, sacrificial love that is like Christ. Head in this context is like source. You've heard of source of a river? It's out of the source of Christ's participation in there that the husband does what Paul is asking the husband to do. The sacrificial nature of love is the parallel between the husband and Christ. Paul does not see the husband as savior of the wife. Christ alone is savior. Nowhere in this passage is the husband called upon to be Christ to the wife. So how do we create a partnership of mutual submission and love? This is where we will start. Hopefully you're intrigued. In 2 weeks. Why 2 weeks? Because next week is Easter, and there's no adult class during Easter. So if I haven't scared you away, I would like to see you again in 2 weeks, because I think what Paul is presenting here will inform you, give you an understanding of what Christian marriage looks like, and the power in which to live it as what? Spirit-filled people. Closing story. You know, lots of times people pick up scripture and they quote scripture as though you're hitting somebody over the head with it, okay? This is what you need to do to be saved, okay? Bang, 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 okay? And to be honest with you, that's the world that Jesus lived into, because there was the Bible teachers of the day were the Pharisees. But the Pharisees said, if you want to be accepted by God, this is what you got to do. Jesus came, no, I'm going to do that. I'll be done. And then you live like this in freedom. Okay? So a lot of people take this passage of scripture and they abuse it. And here's how they abuse it. A couple decides that they want to buy a new car. The husband wants a blue car. The wife wants a red car. Okay? And the husband smiles and he says, honey, according to Ephesians 5:22, because he has not been in this class, but according to Ephesians 5:22, you are to submit to me, therefore we are going to have a blue car. But to his surprise, his wife was also biblically literate. And she goes, not so fast, honey. According to Ephesians 5:25, you are to sacrifice and die for me. Therefore, it is a red car. Do you see how we can twist scripture to our own needs? Now, what if? What if? The husband and the wife saw that the marriage was a spirit-driven affair.
Buy a brown car.
Well, actually, to be honest with you, I was going to say purple because that's the color of my University of Washington Huskies. So, I mean, God could have said, we need to buy. But God could have also said to them, you know, why don't we take the money that we're going to buy a car and invested in the lives of our neighbors across the street who just had a tragedy. Do you see how it works? It's submission to each other under the submission we have to Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, it is so good to be with your word on the challenge that we hear in this reading today. Proves how important the Word of God is and proves that your Spirit is at work within us, because it proves that we are convicted when we live outside your revealed will. Now give us the Holy Spirit in a sense that we can activate what is already at work within us, and give us the ears to hear and the courage to follow you as Christians in our life, in our world, in our relationships with one another, and in our marriages. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.